Well, this morning we continue our journey as we go through the book of 1 Peter, and we're entering the last chapter, everyone. So we've been on this since September, but we are coming to the conclusion. Only two messages left in 1 Peter this week and next week, and then we'll continue on to something a little bit different. But throughout this book, we have seen Peter describe the audience that he's writing to as the strangers and exiles in the world. And really this kind of overarching question of how does a believer live a life that honors and glorifies Christ in a world that does not honor him, in an ever-darkening world, in a world that does not value the things that God values? How do we live as strangers and exiles in a land that is not our own? And then specifically in these last chapter and a half, this chapter 4, chapter 5, it talked a lot about suffering, about trials, about persecution that could be faced, that the church will face and has faced and does face. How do we honor Christ in the midst of trials? Well, Peter continues on with answering those questions this morning as we get into chapter 5. Before we read and start in the sermon, since you're going to be sitting listening to the sermon for the next 2 hours or so, it'd be good for you to stretch your legs a little bit. So what I want you to do is I want you to stand up if you have some role of leadership within ministry. Now what does that mean? It means, by the way, this should pretty much be almost all of us. But if you lead on a ministry team that helps our church, I want you to stand up. If you lead a small group, I want you to stand up. If you're an elder or a deacon, I want you to stand up. There's a lot of you that aren't doing this. I want you to do this. Listen to my leadership. No. If you lead anything in Awana, any sort of kids, if you lead a Sunday school class at any point, if you lead a youth group, small group, if you lead times in nursery, in the toddler room, if you help lead worship by being on the worship team, if you're someone that leads us in financials by being a financial secretary or a treasurer, if you lead on our missions team by being the people that talk to the missionaries for us and bring those back. If you're a leader that's on the campaign committee or on the building committee, or you guys get the idea, the kitchen, any sort of event. Point is, that's most of you. And even if I added in other parachurch ministries and things that are going on in your life, probably even more would stand up. Okay, you can sit down. The point of that activity is just to show that though what we're going to read is directed at church elders, and that's what it's going to say, that Peter has a much broader concept, a much broader audience of leadership he's trying to talk to. So he is speaking to all of you. If you have your Bibles with, I'd ask you to open to 1 Peter chapter 5. As I said, we enter into the last chapter here. We're going to look at the first 5 verses this morning and see what it has to say to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And a word this morning on leadership in your church. And as we've already seen, that includes almost all of us. And even if we widen that tent out a little bit to people who have served in leadership in the last few years, it would get even greater. You speak to all of us this morning. I pray that this would hit our hearts, that you would meet us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. We started 2 weeks ago when we were finishing chapter 4, as Peter again was talking about suffering being a reality for Christians, that trials will come our way, that just because we are believers, that we are in the family of God, does not mean that everything's going to always go well. And one of the ways that we started thinking about that was we thought that probably was a really important lesson to Peter. That we've all had those lessons that we've learned the hard way. And Peter learned the lesson about suffering as a Christian the hard way, especially as if we think to the main events of Peter's lives. I think the ones that come to mind are, you know, him trying to walk on water. And we think of probably him denying the Lord 3 times. And probably the third one, if we were to write a list, is the time when Jesus is talking about suffering, and Peter rebukes him and says, "Lord, you can't talk like that." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? You got to think that that situation stuck with him, that he learned that lesson. And so that is probably a reason why, if you're to plumb the depths of what's going on in Peter's mind, why suffering as a Christian is such an important thing for him to teach. It was a lesson he learned the hard way. But I wonder if the lesson that we read today is important to Peter for almost the opposite reason. That it was a lesson learned not through severity, but a lesson learned through grace extended to him. I think of how lessons stick with us if we learn them the hard way, but also how lessons can stick with us when we're shown deep grace and mercy from someone. I share with you many times before that the summer before my senior year, I served with Campus Crusade for Christ with crew in Beijing, China for a summer. And I was there with about 7 other students and 2 other adults as we served on a campus and working with college students. We were given a lot of freedom in our rules and in our time there. But the rules that we had were important rules. One of those was a pretty strict curfew that happened when we had to be back in our rooms and not leave. The wisdom of that didn't seem like a really big deal to me as a 20-year-old. I see it now. But one night, and we were getting towards the end of our summer there, and there was a couple, a boyfriend and girlfriend that was on the college that my roommate and I had been meeting with and working with pretty much the whole summer. We had met them early on, and we had been developing this relationship, and it's deep relational evangelism in China, that you'd spend most of your time building relationships and then hoping to share the gospel towards the end. But we had been building and working with this couple, and they invited us, with about 2 weeks to go in our time, they invited us to go out downtown at night and past our curfew. And at the time, my roommate and I were thought about it. We knew the rules, and we thought, this is for ministry. And so we did, you know, almost like a scene out of, like on TV. We like snuck out the window down the fire escape after curfew and went out and spent a couple of hours out in downtown Beijing with this couple, and had a great time with them. Didn't do anything that was wrong besides breaking that major rule. And, you know, my own justification, that couple did come to Christ about a week later. No, but the point is, as inevitably happens when you do these type of things, we got caught. And it came out a little bit later, and we should have been sent home for that, because it was there's a few rules that are very serious about not breaking. And again, I now look back on that and see how serious that was, and how if I was leading the team, I probably would have sent me home for it. It was a really difficult time, but the point of this story was that although it was a difficult time and there were some really difficult conversations that happened, the team leaders decided to extend grace to my roommate and I. And really, there was actually no punishment outside of sort of the embarrassment and shame of those conversations. And we were freed up to continue to function and do ministry. That show of grace in a time when I did not deserve it taught me a lesson that has stuck with me. And I feel like Peter has a story somewhat like that, even more intense. We find it in John chapter 1 as he's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it's there that Jesus teaches what we can only assume is one of Peter's most memorable lessons that he learned from the Lord. You guys read through it, you remember this story, but it is after Christ's death, after his resurrection. Peter sees Jesus, comes to him on the beach, and there's this time where Jesus comes to him and says, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Tend my sheep." "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And if you read that, it is a scene of amazing grace. As Jesus restores Peter back into the family and back into service, right? Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times, and Peter comes back and welcomes him back time and time, 3 times. He restores Peter in an act of grace and commissions him to go out and lead in his church. I feel like there can be no doubt that from that point forward, Peter took leadership in the church seriously, because he had learned a lesson from grace. An interesting transition happens in our passage today. Because as we wrapped up chapter 4, as I said, Peter is talking about suffering, Christian suffering, suffering in the church. You'll recall him encouraging believers to have a mind prepared to experience trials, to not be surprised by the fiery trials that we can face here on earth. He actually ends chapter 4 by making some of these references to Malachi and Ezekiel, saying that God's judgment of the world will actually begin in his own house with the purification of his own people. That right now God is purifying and perfecting Christians through difficult trials that we face here on earth. We've discussed that already. But Peter makes an interesting jump here. As soon as he finishes talking about trials, he jumps to leadership. Addressing the elders of the church, the overseers, the pastors, the leaders of congregations. It seems like an unexpected transition, and it's actually puzzled many readers as they look through this. And some on one side even say, this shouldn't be here. This is an addition. Why does he make that jump? We believe that if we think carefully, this transition actually makes a lot of sense. You see, a church facing suffering and persecution and affliction is a church that needs leadership. A church that's facing oppression, that wants to grow and thrive in a culture that does not respect the commands of God, is a church that needs responsible, Christ-honoring leadership. The Monday after the final NFL regular season game of the year is called by many in sports as Black Monday. It's earned that moniker because on average, 7 NFL head coaches and all their staff are fired on that day each year, which is a lot considering there's only 32 teams. One might say that says something about the fickle nature of our culture. But one thing that it certainly speaks to is that the world understands that leadership is important. That a bad team, and obviously it's always bad teams or teams with dysfunction that are firing their coaches, but a bad team needs good leadership in order to succeed. You know, we see that same principle in the corporate world, in the education system, in our local and national politics. Troubled times calls for strong leadership. And it's that same universal truth, the importance of leadership in trying times, that is highlighted here in 1 Peter. The church is facing trying times, fiery trials, Peter calls them. And therefore, Peter sends a clear message to encourage Christ-honoring leadership. To help the church recognize and to help the church personally strive for responsible, God-honoring leadership. And so these first 5 verses of chapter 5 are really an appeal to those gifted to lead. I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. Peter appeals to church leadership. Now, there's much we could say about church leadership from this passage. There's no doubt that Peter's addressing the elders, the pastors and teachers of the church in northern Turkey. This, along with several other passages in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, really help us lay out a clear vision of what church leadership and church government should look like. We'll actually touch on that a little bit in the email devotional that's going to come out tomorrow. But for today, we're not going to focus on church government. That's because I strongly believe that Peter is using this section of Holy Scripture to address church leadership, as I said, in a much broader context. In other words, this isn't a message only to the ruling elders of a church. Instead, it is a message to all who are gifted and called to lead in Christian ministry. All who are called as servant leaders in the church body. All those of you that stood up, and many of those that are doing it but didn't want to stand up because that's your act of rebellion. See, Peter understands that the church desperately needs leadership. And it becomes even more important in trying times. And God has placed many of us in a position to lead. Peter appeals to us to do that leadership in a Christ-honoring way. It's an appeal to all leaders to shepherd the flock in difficult times. And so here's where Christ-honoring leadership often differs from what we may see in the corporate or secular world, right? This idea of shepherd. Although I referenced NFL head coaches and I referenced corporate and political leadership, I'm pretty sure that none of those entities, when they put out their resumes or their search firms, look for a shepherd leader. They're looking for visionaries, for charismatic leaders, for magnetic personalities. The world looks for geniuses, for commanders, for people who can inspire a room to follow their every whim. And although some of those things may be said about Christian leaders, the paradigm that we are given for Christ-honoring leadership isn't one of commanding an army, isn't a king of a nation. It isn't even a Levite priest, which maybe we'd expect as Peter used so many different Old Testament references so far. But no, here in our passage, in other places like Acts 20:28, the paradigm of church leadership is that of a shepherd of sheep. An unassuming role. The blue-collar, uneducated, probably like garbage collectors of the ancient world. The shepherd. And Peter says that Christians are to lead in a similar way to how a shepherd guides the sheep he has been entrusted. Now, there's many roads we can run down with that metaphor of a shepherd, but I don't really want to get lost in all those today. Because I don't think that's what Peter intends to do with his audience with this instruction. But now that I said that, I want to do at least one. I do want to mention one important aspect of shepherd leadership in the church that relates to this metaphor. Right? I've mentioned too also before that I grew up in a farming community in a small town in Wisconsin. My daycare, in-home daycare, was a family friend's farm, so I spent a lot of time growing up on a farm, and we fed the animals. So, I mean, the cows would be put out at times, but also they got feed put in their feed trough. You'd put feed down for the pigs, for the pets. I mean, a lot of us are pet owners. We pick up a bag of food, and we pour that into the bowl to feed our pets. But shepherds don't do that, do they? See, when shepherds feed the sheep, they don't fill up a bowl with food for their sheep. They lead those sheep. They guide those sheep to a place where they can feed themselves. You see, a shepherd is a guide that brings those under his or her care to a place where they can fill themselves. That is the goal of shepherd leadership. Leaders in the kingdom of God are not responsible to feed others, you know, like a mother bird does to its baby birds when it chews it up and spits it into its mouth. We can come up with all kinds of these feeding metaphors, by the way. The shepherd leader's job is to equip others to lead themselves, to feed themselves, to be able to go and serve on their own. And it's a different kind of leadership than we see in most places in the secular world. And therefore, it requires a different set of skills to look for. Here, Peter highlights three characteristics of Christ-honoring leadership in the church. We'll take a look at those three. Three leadership characteristics of responsible leadership. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Three characteristics of responsible leadership, each with a negative and a positive description to help us recognize them. Peter says leadership is not from pressure, is not for praise or profit, and it is not performed with a power play. Obviously, P is the letter of the week. First, responsible leadership does not come from pressure. Peter says leaders should not exercise oversight from compulsion. That word compulsion probably brings to mind Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that about giving, right? Do not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In a similar way, Peter says, do not lead under compulsion, but do so willingly, do so cheerfully. And I think it's important for us to understand what Peter is saying about leadership and compulsion here and what he isn't saying. First, Peter is warning of church leadership that is motivated only by a sense of duty or a bending to an outside pressure from people. And my guess is that many of you have taken leadership positions at some point in your life because you simply had to. Maybe you were in an organization for long enough and you just felt, okay, it's went all the way around the table. It's my turn. I just have to do it. Or because you had some sort of outside pressure or some sense of duty that you needed to do it. I think of a time when I was a senior. This would have been right after coming back from China, actually, and back on UW-Eau Claire's campus, and I missed a leadership meeting for Crusade, and I found out then the next day that I was elected president. So that's why you don't skip those meetings. And honestly, because of other commitments, I should have said no. But I stayed in that role, honestly, from duty, from pressure. And at times, we take roles out of duty. And honestly, in life, that's probably fine. In a way, it's probably a good example in our jobs and in the community when we take leadership roles and things that maybe nobody wants, especially us, to do. That makes a good statement to others. But Peter says that's not how it should be in the church. Leadership should not come from outside pressure or from a worldly sense of duty. It should come from a desire to serve, from a true love for the sheep, for a willingness to serve the body. Now, I do want to be careful about what this says, but also about what it doesn't say. Because this warning speaks to serving in leadership through compulsion from outside pressure. Serving because you feel like you have a duty and you need to do it because of some outside responsibility. God doesn't want that for his church. But this passage absolutely does not speak about pressure that you may be feeling from God or from the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, may be pressing on your heart. And that type of pressure is a pressure that you need to listen to and respond to. Also, God might be putting those people in your life asking you to serve. And those ones maybe that are getting a little aggressive and putting pressure on you. He might be putting those people in your life not because they're bringing pressure on you, not because they actually are compelling you, but because God is using them to speak to you. So you shouldn't serve or lead in a ministry simply because some outside pressure is on you. But also, if you have outside pressure, if you're feeling that pressure in your heart, or people are sort of after you for something, you should never dismiss the possibility that it might not actually be that person speaking to you, but God. And that's where the passage on giving helps, right? Sure, you're not supposed to feel compelled by any outside influence to give to God's church. You know, it's not like the ushers, as they go by with the plates, take a look and go, oh, Don, that's a little less than last week. Are you sure? We don't have any outside, and there's no desire to have this outside influence. But we know that giving should be sacrificial, that it should sting, that you should feel compelled in your heart by who you are as a new creation in Christ to give. We understand that any faithful preacher will give a sermon at times compelling and preaching that we need to give generously. Because sacrificial giving is an important part of discipleship. Leadership in the church is a need and an important part of discipleship. Responsible leadership doesn't come from outside pressure, but we have to be careful about how we understand that. It also is not for profit or praise. Peter tells us that leadership in the kingdom of God is not for shameful gain. We see several examples of people exploiting their position in ministry throughout the Bible. But this morning, I'm just going to summarize what Peter's saying here as using that position to find monetary profit or earthly praise. Leaders should not be motivated by profit or praise. Now, there's no doubt that those who serve in leadership within the church deserve thankful praise for their service. There's no doubt that some positions of leadership within the church are due financial pay. We see that in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians. But in general, leadership in the church should not be motivated by external compensation. And it also should not be motivated by the desire to earn praise by the people around us. Think to Jesus' words. He's talking actually about giving here. But thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That if we serve in order to receive praise, that's the reward we get. Peter's about to talk about a reward, but we forfeit that if we're seeking earthly praise. Responsible, Christ-honoring leadership is not motivated by praise or for profit. It is not for your own personal satisfaction, although obviously as we lead, we feel satisfied. And it is not for your own personal enrichment, although as we lead, God may bless us personally. And it's also not a power play. Miles is at this stage in growing up that he's generally compliant throughout the day. Generally, there's some strong quotes there. But especially at times, he makes these, what I will only call a power play. I am not eating breakfast. You know, I am not brushing my teeth. In a way, I have some compassion for him because he really doesn't have much control over his life. And every once in a while, I mean, I can understand wanting to be able to control something. But he'll just sit there and look at his breakfast and stubborn and not touch it. You know, I'm not eating breakfast. Power play. Peter says that church leadership can never come through the use of a power play. It cannot be domineering, but instead should be an example of Jesus and his servant leadership in the flock. And we've grown accustomed to witnessing world leaders fall due to sexual misconduct. Unfortunately, we've seen that same thing at times within the church. But I'd say that in the past 10 years or so, a different variety of sin in leadership has really reared its ugly head in Western Christianity. And it's the sin of heavy-handed, domineering leadership. For lack of a better term, bully pastors. And I'm sure this has happened continually and historically, and I'm sure it happens in smaller churches, but you've seen in the last few years, especially some of the big church leaders that have been dismissed for this type of behavior. Domineering. You need to only read through the accounts of Mark Driscoll, or even more so reading about James McDonald. And I don't, again, I don't make claims to say that all these things that are out there are true. But I think we can clearly say that what we read was not Christ-honoring leadership. You read some of the accounts of some of the dismissed pastors, and it sounds a lot more like Stalin than it does Jesus at times. And we hearken back to what Christ said about his ministry. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Christ-honoring leadership is not domineering. It's following the example of Christ's servant leadership, so that you may be an example to the flock, an example to those in your care. You can even see this understanding deep in Peter's own leadership. We didn't mention it as we read through it, but look in verse 1 how he addresses the church. He says, fellow elder, fellow shepherd, right? Peter was an apostle. He could have pulled rank on the church. He could have used his authority to demand their allegiance and their respect, but instead he identifies himself in humility as a fellow shepherd leader, as one who walks with you and does not lord it over. Christian leadership looks differently than the leadership of the world, and it is not motivated by outside pressure. It's not done for praise or for profit, and it is not a power play. Finally, Peter tells the leaders the reward is worth the work. There's the old Christian ministry workers joke. So for missionaries, pastors, anyone who works in ministry, that goes something like, you know, the pay's not very good, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. Now that is, in fact, a cheesy joke. But if you can remember that joke, then you can remember the point that Peter's making in verses 4 through 6. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says, leaders, keep on leading because the reward is worth it. When the chief shepherd appears, your work will be done, and you will receive an imperishable reward. And I see three really quick things that are encouraging about that statement. First, responsible Christian leaders are under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, Jesus. And that means that when we serve Jesus in the church with the right motivation, that we are continuing the work that Christ started. We are continuing his work. It's therefore encouraging to think that as we struggle to teach a Bible story to the cubbies in Awana, or as we hammer out a budget for our overseas ministry giving, that when we do that with the right heart, we are continuing the work of Christ. That we are doing his work as his under-shepherds. Secondly, it's encouraging because it's temporary. Right? It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown. That means when Christ comes back, the work will be over and the reward is going to come. Right? That's also encouraging to think when we're in some of those hard periods in our ministry. We can look forward and say, this is just temporary. It will be over at some point. And finally, it's encouraging to think because of that reward. Peter describes the reward here as an unfading crown of glory. He's contrasting the crown that responsible Christian, faithful Christian leaders will get with the crown that military and athletic leaders, athletics would get in Rome. And the crown, what he uses actually, the word that Peter uses, is actually a word for a dark red flower that was known in the Middle East at the time. And it was pretty much known to be indestructible. It was one of those plants, I kind of like to think of it as maybe the daylilies of the Middle East. If you ever had daylilies and tried to like get them out of your yard or something and they just keep springing back up, they, you cannot kill them. Well, that's kind of the word that actually is used to describe this crown that Peter says. And it's a great thought. In a world where everything else is breaking and decaying and rusting and dying, that our reward is unfading, untouched, secured. Leaders lead, and everyone else submit in humility. Peter again harkens back for the church to submit to the authority that is over them and to live lives of mutual submission. He actually picks on the younger members of the church a little bit there. We'll kind of touch on that again in the email devotional, but I think the reason he singles out the younger among us is because those are just the ones that more naturally like to disobey authority, like 20-year-olds in China. Finally, I want to mention that Peter's imagery here is to clothe ourselves with humility. And he uses that to talk about humility not as being a trait that we just exercise in certain situations. But humility is something that is front and center for all to see. It is something we dress with, something we put on when we wake up in the morning, and it covers us throughout the whole of our day. The quotation comes from Proverbs 3:34, seen again in James 4:6. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. When you look at that choice, it's not a hard one. Clothe yourself with humility. Church needs leadership in difficult times, in trying times. But our leaders cannot look like the leaders of the secular world. Remember, Peter calls us resident aliens, as sojourners, strangers in a land that's not our own. Our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore our leadership must reflect heaven, not earth, spirit, not flesh. We need leaders who lead not from pressure, not for praise or profit, not by domineering or with a power play, but leaders who are under shepherds. Leaders who serve willingly, sacrificially, humbly looking forward to the reward that is to come. Folks, let's lead each other and let's submit to one another in humility in these trying times.